Let us hear the reading of most familiar words from the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus was his name. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, "Doctor, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man could be doing the miracles which you are constantly doing except God be with him." And Jesus answered and said, "I tell you very solemnly that except one be born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born from above when he is an old man? He cannot enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born, can he?" And Jesus said, "I tell you solemnly that except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And further down in the same third chapter, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that every man might believe in him and have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him and persistently holds his faith in him might not perish, but might have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him might be saved. Now he who holds his faith persistently in the Son is not condemned, but the man who persistently refuses to believe has indeed been condemned already, because he has not put his faith in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now this is the ground of condemnation. That is, this is the only ground that a man goes to hell. That light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For he who persistently does evil deeds hates the light and does not come to the truth and to the light. But he who does the truth will come to the light, in order that his works may be made very clear that they have been worked out under God." We pray God's blessings on the reading and the hearing of this part of his word. Continuing our look at some of the doctrinal matters that we find in the blue book of the Presbyterian Church, the Confession of Faith, I call your attention this morning to two chapters, both of them most important. The one entitled "Of the Gospel of the Holy Spirit," and the next "Of the Gospel." I've always been interested in the standards of our church, but you know, it was in my early ministry, shortly after leaving the seminary, when there began to be in the church a movement to re-examine our standards and to see if we did not need some changes, some deletions, some changes, some additions. And I must say that those were rather gruesome days for me in my early ministry, because so much time had to be spent studying the Confession of Faith rather than the Bible to see whether we think that this ought to be left or this ought to be changed or this ought to be added. But, interestingly enough, with all of those changes, there were two additions which met greatly with my approval. Not that that makes it right, but But the confession added in 1942 two new chapters, whole chapters. One was entitled The Holy Spirit, the other entitled The Gospel. Now it may strike you as strange that the standards of a great church were without those subjects in the standards. This does not mean to say that the Holy Spirit was not mentioned or that the Gospel was not mentioned, but they did not have separate and complete and comprehensive treatment. And so I was glad that they added a chapter on the Holy Spirit and then this chapter entitled of the Gospel. And let me read just a few of these words, if you will, before we get to the text this morning. This chapter, entitled Chapter 9 of the Holy Spirit, He is the Lord and giver of life, everywhere present, and is the source of all good thoughts, pure desires, holy counsels in men. By Him the prophets were moved to speak the word of God, and all the writers of the Holy Scriptures inspired to record infallibly the mind and will of God. I think that's a great statement, and we shall address ourselves to the thrust of it in just a moment. But now, let us look just briefly at one paragraph in the following chapter entitled The Gospel. In the Gospel, God declares His love for the world and His desire that all men should be saved. He reveals fully and clearly the only way of salvation, promises eternal life to all who truly repent and believe in Christ, invites and commands all men to embrace the offered mercy, and by His Holy Spirit accompanying the word, He pleads with men to accept the gracious invitation. I'm proud that our church had enough courage in a day when the confession was being manhandled to add these chapters. To be sure now, we've come on even harder days, but I'm not talking about the present as far as changing the confession is concerned. Most of the time when we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of Him in connection with regeneration. We think of Him as the third person of the Trinity who moves in the hearts of men and urges and pleads with men to accept the offered mercy of the Gospel. And that is indeed a right conception of the Holy Spirit. That is some of His work, a part of His work. In the chapter which I read a moment ago about Nicodemus, really, Jesus is saying this very same thing. Nicodemus, the fall left mankind guilty and stained. It left him more disposed to do unrighteousness than righteousness. The Holy Spirit is the one who can change that. Yes, He does deal with the hearts of men. And Nicodemus was told just that thing. Nicodemus said, Jesus, to him, you're dead in sin. The fall left you alienated from what is right and true and good. Only the Holy Spirit can change your attitude, change your heart and life. Only the Holy Spirit can change the leopard spots and melt the heart of stone. And so this is an important work of the Holy Spirit, and I am glad to remind you of it again. But a work of the Holy Spirit which too often we forget, and which I confess I've neglected in emphasizing maybe from the pulpit, is the work of the Holy Spirit before the man becomes a Christian, before there was any indication of the Christian faith. Namely, the work of the Holy Spirit in moving men to write the Bible. You see, there could have been no gospel unless some man had been moved by the Holy Spirit to write it, to write God's self-revelation of the truth and the good news. And you know, oftentimes we don't realize that. Suppose the Holy Spirit had not worked. And these people who sometimes think under the illusion that the Holy Spirit is a recent thing, that He came into being at Pentecost. You see, that is a very shallow position, simply because it was the Holy Spirit who centuries ago moved the various men to write eternal truth that we might have it and hear it and by the working of the Spirit respond to it. And so this morning, briefly, I want to call your attention to what, of course, you already know, but simply to emphasize it in the light of the fact that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice that this paragraph which I read contains this statement. It was He who moved the writers of Scripture to write infallibly the mind and will of God for the church. Let us thank Him, the Holy Spirit, for moving in the hearts of people, that they were led to write the truth about God, that we might have it. And so I remind you now of what you already know. Where do you suppose the writer of the prophet, the book of the prophet Isaiah, got such marvelous words? Having spoken about the sins of Israel and Judah, their despicable treatment of God's law, where do you suppose Isaiah got the wherewithal to write like this? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Only a man moved by the Holy Spirit could write words like that. Or where do you suppose Isaiah got these words in the ninth chapter? For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. The government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. No mere man could have concocted those words or those thoughts. And so I'm saying that we have evidence that the Spirit was moving in men whom He chose to give to them the truth about God, that men everywhere might eventually know Him. And so this is a very important work of the Holy Spirit. How do you explain the words in the closing section of Isaiah's prophecy? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money, and without price. Notice that real contradiction of parable, parabolic in a sense of the word, and yet it's contradictory. Buy wine, milk, bread, honey, without money, without price. And he that receives it shall eat of the fat of the land, the spiritual fat of the land. Only a spirit-moved man could speak like that. I remember at the school one day, some years ago, when I was trying to show the absolute supremacy of the Word in its spiritual thrust. And one student said, well, but Mr. Boyd, I get just as much spiritual kick out of some of the things that William Shakespeare said. And I think she thought she had me up a tree, but she didn't. Why, I said, my young lady, indeed, I too am greatly moved by a number of things that Shakespeare said. Away and thundered Shakespeare, get them. This book. John Greenleaf Whittier, whom I had occasion to quote a Sunday or two ago, he too was a great lover of the Word. And in many of his poems incorporated sound theological truth. But it didn't originate with him. He got it from the Word, from the Bible, the written record of those who had been moved by the Holy Spirit centuries ago to write. And Shakespeare says, there's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them as they will. I believe that with all my heart. But I believe Romans 8:28 first, and then that's what one thing that, that Shakespeare was thinking about. But it is the Word of God, written by men who were moved. Peter, in writing his second epistle, in describing the fact that the Holy Spirit moved men, he uses a very interesting word. He says men were carried along by the Holy Spirit and led to write the truth. But not only does the Holy Spirit inspire these men to write the gospel of good news, but you'll notice that he is, of course, fair. He carries with the offer of the good news a warning of the dangers of refusing it. And so we have other men in the Old Testament moved by the Holy Spirit to write words of warning. One of the first was the prophet Amos in the 8th century. You remember Amos was not an educated man, and I must say that more or less was in his favor. He was just a common, ordinary old farmer and a dresser of sycamore trees. He didn't have any schooling at all. But he had a spirit-given sense of righteousness, of truth, and the Holy Spirit used some of Amos's experiences to really captivate his heart and to be able to speak through him. The story is much like this. Here's Amos, this farmer from Tekoa, not far from Jerusalem. He was a Jew, a covenant Jew. He belonged to God, one of God's people. He and his ancestors had obligated themselves to obey the moral law. Thou shalt not steal, and so on. And yet, as Amos took his cartloads of grain and figs to the northern markets in Jerusalem, he saw other Jews who, too, were God's people and covenant men. And yet he saw the crookedness going on there. He saw the false weights and measures. He saw Jews pretending that they were giving a pound of this when they were giving up only 14 ounces. And Amos saw that and made his witness against it. I remember my younger brother and I used to work for a merchant in Mount Pleasant years ago, who I think had inherited some little mean trait from his father in grocery store keeping, giving false weight. We used to have scales that you'd turn a rod and then you could set it at a certain amount and that it would stay that way. And we'd measure out a peck of rice. You all don't know anything about a peck of rice, but country people do. We'd measure out 16 pounds of rice. The scale was set for 16 pounds. My brother and I would measure out those bags to have them in store for Saturday when the trade came in and we could get things done in a hurry. Our boss, we soon found out, when we weren't looking, changed that 16 pounds to 15 pounds, 6 ounces. Now, in a big package of rice, nobody could really look at it and tell that there was any difference. But there just were not 16 pounds of rice there. When we discovered that, we both remonstrated, and both of us really quit working for that very same reason. Well, I don't know why a man wants to do that, but God's people were doing that in Jerusalem. Amos saw it and knew that it violated our covenant relationship. And so you remember he went up to the high priest Amaziah in the north in Shiloh. He said, look here, we got to stop this one. We're God's people. We can't steal. We've got to give right way. And that priest, big shot in the church, told Amos, You get yourself back down south where you belong and mind your farming business, and we'll attend to this. Now, it was that experience that the Holy Spirit used to drive home the forces of righteousness in Amos' mind. And I'm glad that Amaziah didn't pay any attention to Amos, because that got him good and mad, and he went back home and wrote the book of the prophet Amos. We never would have had the book of the prophet Amos if it hadn't been for the fact that Amaziah made him mad. But the Holy Spirit can use even that kind of experience, and he took Amos. And I tell you, my friends, every Christian ought to be aware of the way the book of the prophet Amos outlines our obligations, not only in a spiritual way concerning our relationship to God in Christ, but especially too in connection with our relationship to our fellow men, our dealings with them. And so the prophet, still led by the Holy Spirit, touches on every area of society in Judah. He talked about the councilmen, the mayors of the city. Didn't mention them by name, but that's what he meant. You people who rule in the city, who pass laws that are unjust and do not enforce laws that are just, you're going to have to answer before God. And then you remember he sat in judgment on the women. The women who were lolling around in their silk kimonos on their couches, their ivory couches and plastered and sealed rooms. And they would say to their husbands, go on and do some more crookedness and bring us some more money and wine. And Amos, I'm not sure about his marital status, I don't remember. But if he had a wife, I bet he had to do some explaining when he wrote this. Because in that fourth chapter, I think he says, thinking of these women, you fatted kine of Bashan. Now, you know to tell a woman that she looks like a fatted cow. A fat cow. Now, that kind of, that's, you quit preaching and going to Method. But that's the way the Holy Spirit led him to drive home the truth. And we are told that in the evangelistic campaigns of the late Dwight L. Moody, who perhaps did more than any one man up to the time, doubtless, of Dr. Billy Graham, in reaching masses of people with the gospel, Dr. Moody reached them more often with the book of Amos. It has grace in it, yes, but also judgment. If my people will not obey their judgment. But then, I say, we have grace and judgment and promise. But who but the Holy Spirit could have inspired Isaiah or Jeremiah to write those magnificent words about the new covenant? Writing this now about 500 years before Jesus came. Behold, he says, the days are coming when I shall make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the terms of the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them up by the hand and led them up out of Egypt. But this is the covenant that I shall make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my ordinances in their inner parts and will write my laws on their hearts. And this was simply the Spirit's way of showing to the people through Jeremiah that God has in store for the world an event that took place after that, but before that, before our time, on Calvary's Hill, 2,000 years ago, the new covenant was explained and negotiated and ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my Christian friends, we dare not take for granted the work of the Holy Spirit, not only in moving biblical writers to write the truth about God, that we might have good news, but now that we have it, and we have all of the Old Testament writings plus the writings that Paul was led to make by the Holy Spirit and John and Peter and others, who tell us about God, His love incomprehensible, His mercy that we cannot fathom, and yet His holiness such that He will not clear the guilty. He will punish sin, come what may. But always provides a way for us that the guilt of our sins may be dealt a death blow. And He does it as the Holy Spirit leads you and me and others to say to God, God, I am a sinner, but I read from Thy word that Jesus died for me, and that if any man trusts what Jesus did, that You will save him to the uttermost. And this is what happens in the New Testament. And so, my friends, let us not presume on our Christian status. Yes, we are Christian people, but let us be sure that we really believe in Him whom we profess to love and serve. Let the Holy Spirit more and more take possession of our lives to give us sweet thoughts, gracious thoughts, gentle and kind thoughts, noble thoughts. And then may He too give us the power to do noble deeds as long as we live. This the Holy Spirit enables us to do, if we will but let Him. We have a great charge and responsibility as God's people, Spirit-led people. And let us carry out our charge with enthusiasm and joy. And I cannot resist closing with a little poem which I've called your attention so many times, but which certainly fits here appropriately. When Charles Kingsley was leaving, the little girl whom he'd come to admire and love was heartbroken over Charles Kingsley, a wonderful poet and singer. She said, Mr. Kingsley, before you leave, I want to ask you to sing for me one time. And again, I want to tell you, my friend, talk about singing. He's just out of this world back here. But Charles Kingsley was in no mood to sing that day, leaving the household where he had spent some years. He was heartbroken and sad. And so he said to the little girl, my fairest child, I have no song to leave you. No lark could pipe to skies so dull and gray. I'm sad. How do you expect me to sing? Yet, ere we part, one message I shall leave you for every day. Be good, sweet maid, and let who will be clever. Do noble things, not dream them all day long. And so make life, death, and that vast forever one grand, sweet song. The Holy Spirit can enable this.